We'll read down through verse 11. Hosea 6 verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. Here, there have they dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he hath set an harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. You can be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I want to key off that first verse, number 4 there that we read. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? And I want to maybe hang a title on this message, Signs of an Exasperated God. Signs of an Exasperated God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we do love your cross. God, it is by that cross that we've been freed. The sacrifice upon it paid the penalty of our sin. And oh God, when we look to that cross, we're not filled with fear and we're not filled with loathing, Father, but our hearts burst forth with love at such a great sacrifice of our God, of His only begotten Son on that cross. And God, we thank you for that. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. And as we go through this passage of scripture by this ancient prophet, I pray that these ancient realities would come and take a forefront, take a front page in our life. God, I pray that you'd help me as I make my way through this word and make application and point the finger at myself and all those attending here today. God, I pray your Holy Spirit could make application where I never could. I pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and would break our hardened hearts, Father. Oh God, how many times have you been exasperated with your people, oh God, and yet you continue to pursue them with love. Father, I pray that we'd heed the warning signs of your exasperation and not push you to the point of chastisement, that heavy hand of chastisement. Father, I pray we'd repent long before we are exiled. Father, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. I've listened to thousands and thousands of messages, and I've got a lot of preaching messages and audio tucked away on a hard drive. But I remember hearing a story, and I tried to think of where I heard this story. I think Dr. Larry Brown told the story in one of his messages. He told a story about a little girl, little cotton-headed, blonde-headed little girl, I guess about 5 or 6 years old, and she was snooping around in her father's barn and outside. And while she was in that barn, she toppled over a 5-gallon bucket of tar. Of tar. That stuff that's nigh impossible to get off. You know what I'm talking about? Tar. It gets on you and it's not easily going away. Well, the little girl, worried that her father would be angry, tried to pick up the tar and scoop it up and put it back into the bucket and set it up. Well, in doing so, she got that tar all over her. And realizing that she's got to own up to this, she goes to her mother and presents herself. This mother come out there to the sight of this little girl. She had tar on her hands. She had tar on her arms. She had tar on her legs, on her face. She had tar even in that beautiful cotton blonde hair of hers. And so that mother immediately began to try to clean her child. Took her outside. where she couldn't get out that tar in her house, because you know how tar is. It gets tracked everywhere. And she began to take turpentine. You know, turpentine is what can really just get away from it. But boy, that wreaks havoc on the skin, doesn't it? Well, she began to take that turpentine and wipe it on that little girl's arm, try to get that tar off. And it was, oh, it was painful. That little girl fought her and pulled away. But that mother knew, I've got to clean that little girl. And she tried to get it out of her hair. Oh, can you imagine that little tender-headed little girl? Oh, she'd scream as mama tried to get that tar out of her hair. That mother finally, in exasperation, said this. She said, I think it would be easier to throw this one away and make another one as to try to clean this one up. Have you ever been that exasperated? Oh my goodness, you just don't know what you're going to do next. I know many a time, I'll never forget a time in Alabama, don't know why we were there, somewhere around Fort Payne. I was on my way to meet with a family, and I had a shine. I really liked this daughter of theirs, and I was going to buy something for her. And we got in that store, and I wanted to buy this. And Mama said, we ain't got enough money. And I argued and argued and argued. And usually I've been good at knowing the point to stop. You know, knowing the point of exasperation. Oh, but I pushed it this time. I went past the line. All of a sudden, that hand come out. Pop my jaws right there in the store. You talk about a lightning bolt hitting me. She'd never done that before. I'd crossed a boundary of exasperation. Well, that seems like what God has come into. If you read these words in verse number 4. Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? Oh, Judah, what shall I do unto thee? It seems as though God has, can you hear the exasperation in the voice of God as He pleads with Ephraim and Israel? You know, Jesus kind of had this same exasperation over His disciples. You remember in Matthew 17 and verse 17, Jesus told them, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I suffer? How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? You know, God can get exasperated with us. You know that Jesus can get exasperated with His disciples. The key is to stop, to extinguish that exasperation long before it ever comes to blows, if you know what I'm saying. It's to, well, listen, and I believe in this passage of Scripture, we see signs, we see things, actions that we can pick up on that if we will snuff them out, if we'll stop these actions, I believe we can keep God from being exasperated. And so I want you to see, first of all, four actions that we can use to perceive the exasperation of God. The first action is this. I want you to see a continued refusal. A continued refusal. Can you hear in verse number 4 the pathos, the emotion in God's voice? It's as though He is shaking. Ephraim, what shall I do with thee? Israel, well, I can see, I don't know, I read that verse and I just see my mama. What am I going to do with you, boy? What am I going to do? Maybe you're a parent here and you remember saying that about your child. What am I going to do with that boy? What am I going to do with that girl? That's the exasperation that God has come to. And we can almost feel the heartbreak of God. You see, they were bent on chastening. What have we seen all through this book? God has been warning. God has been warning. Don't you feel like as a parent, a lot of times you have young children that you warn and you warn and you warn and you warn and you try to be merciful and you try, but there comes a point in which you must administer chastisement. It seems as though God has warned and warned and warned and warned all through this book. And He's reached that point of exasperation. One author said, It is that hand of love which seeks to turn wandering feet back into the course of honor and obedience. God's not angry. God doesn't hate His people. He loves His children and wants to turn them in the way of obedience. Now in this continued refusal, I want you to see first of all, a refusal of righteousness. Look at verse number 4. He said, what shall I do with thee, Ephraim? And Judah, what shall I do with thee? Look at what he said. For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew that goeth away. You see, in verses 1 through 3, just previous to this, there is a moving invitation. Look at verses 1 through 3. We preached about it last week. Come, let us return unto the Lord. He hath torn, but He will heal us. He hath smitten us, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us, and a third day will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come unto us as the rain, and as the latter and the former rain upon the earth. Oh, I can almost see it as the invitation call from Hosea. Can you see that? As Hosea's preaching, he says, come, let us return unto the Lord. Oh, what an emotional time. The preacher's waxing eloquent and says, come. And I can see, this is my imagination. I can see them filter out of the aisles with tears in their eyes, and they come down and they kneel at that altar and they cry a bucket of tears, and the church service is over, and they pat each other on the back and they say, boy, that was a good service. Amen. That was good. And they go home, and in an hour to 2 hours, they've completely forgotten what happened in the service. That seems to be what's going on in this verse. It was a short-lived emotional response, maybe. I don't know that for certain, but it just seems such a contrast to verses 1 through 3. God said in verse 4, He said that your goodness is evaporated like a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. But you see, it looked so beautiful in the morning, like, you know, dew. When you go out in the morning, everything's got that beautiful sheen on it. That sunlight hits that dew, and it looks sparkling. It looks so good. It looks so healthy. It looks so right. But by the time the evening sun rises up, that dew is gone. It's burnt off. It's evaporated. That's what God said that their righteousness, their goodness was like. They had maybe good intentions. They'd come down and cried some tears, but there was no heart change. It was just an emotional response. So many times I've seen in my own life, I'll have an emotional church services. I'll cry a bucket of tears and just be as rotten and low down when I left the church as when I came into it. That's what God's saying here. It's evaporated just like the sunlight hits the dew. You see, these are a people that lived on the borderline. Rod Mattoon, a Bible commentator, said this. They had enough goodness in them to disallow their total rejection of God, yet they had too much evil in them to avoid God's chastisement and receive His blessings. You hear what he's saying? He said they had just enough goodness for God not to write them off altogether. But yet at the same time, they had so much evil in them that God couldn't bless them. They were living on the borderline. You ever heard about, I remember old Ed Ballou preaching a message about camping on the edge of the camp. Stand right there on the border. There's a lot of people that want to live right there on the borderline. They don't want to sell out and get as far away from the border as they possibly can. No, they want to live right on the borderline. Where they look good in the morning, and in the afternoon, all their goodness is burned away. Do you understand what I'm saying at all? Let me example it this way. I'll never forget. This was the first Sunday school class I'd ever had an involvement with. And it was a junior high Sunday school class. And we were leadership in that junior high Sunday school class. And we went to this super wow conference. And I'll tell you what, It was moving. Man, the messages were good. Matter of fact, I distinctly remember receiving the call to preach during that youth meeting. I said no to it and ran from it for about a year. But I remember distinctly God calling me to preach. But in that youth service, boy, I saw them teenagers, man, and they cried. I remember standing outside the dorms where we were staying and all of us having just a little powwow session, and young people were crying and confessing things, and everybody was sobbing and crying, and everybody, it was a great emotional time. But I'm going to tell you what, it wasn't just a few weeks later. We got back, school started back, and all that goodness, all those commitments that were made at youth camp were burned up like the dew in the morning. You understand what I'm saying? We can make some commitments. We can bring our vows to God, and at the same time, they can burn up at the least little thing. That's what's happening in these folks. There wasn't genuine repentance. There was an emotional response, and their goodness is burned up like the dew. The refusal of righteousness, also the refusal of revelation. Look at verse number 5. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. God says, well, since your goodness is burned off, then I'll take this blessed old book. I'll take my word, and I'll begin to send my word into your life, and I'll begin to make you into what I want you to be. You see, God saw He sent His word by the mouth of the prophets. Notice this word, hewn. In verse number 5, I hewned them. It means to carve. It means to cut. It means to even split like with a chisel. Jeremiah said that His word is like a hammer that breaketh into sunder the rocky heart. We find that the word of God is like a chisel. You know, me and Evan went hiking not too long ago, and we hiked way out in the woods where there was this beautiful waterfall. And we went into that water where the water kind of pooled down. We waded out in that water, and it was so cold. But I noticed all those rocks in there. The rocks in the water were a different shape than the rocks on the bank. Those rocks on the bank, we climbed up them, and we made our way and put our foot on them, try to get down those hills. They were jagged and sharp. But those rocks in that water were what? They were smooth over. You see, God in His divine plan, that water would go over that rock and it would smooth. I don't know how many thousands of years maybe those rocks stayed in that water, but over time that water would smooth that rock. It would form it. Boy, that's the way I want God to deal with me, isn't it you? How I want God to deal with me like washing of the water with the Word. I want Him to smooth me out. I don't want Him to take a chisel out. I don't want Him to take out that damaging hard chisel. Hey, but every now and then God's got to pull out a chisel. God's got to take something and break our old stony hearts. And that's what He said. I've hewn them. I've taken the chisel to them. Not only that, look at what He goes on to say. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. These indicate that God has given threatenings. God's gone so far as to even threaten death with His words. One author said this, that He slew them in word that He might not slay them in deed. Boy, that's good. He slew them in words. I don't know if you've ever been, I'll never forget, old evangelists who used to come to Temple, Brother Wilbur Hurt came, and it was during a spring where I was really having a problem with God. Me and him were going round and round. I got out of sorts with God. I got crossways, got backslidden, questioning everything at that time. And I'll never forget, we were sitting on that left side in my pew. I didn't want to be there. I was trying to find excuses to stay home. And Brother Wilbur Hurt took that pulpit and he took that word of God, and like a hammer, he slew me in that service. Good night, I thought he was talking right to me. I thought he'd taken a dagger. I was so mad at that old man when I left that building. But God had slain me with His words. It's better He slay you in a congregation. He slay you on a church pew than out on a highway, spilling your guts and blood out on a highway for God to get your attention. You see, he slew them with his words. Not only that, look at what it says. And they and thy judgments are as light that goeth forth. Now, what's this mean? It means you have treated these verdicts, these judgments that I've given you, you have treated them like a light that has gone out. Notice what it says, goeth forth. That phrase, goeth forth, means to put out, to smother, to put it out. God said, you've taken the judgments and the words and the hewing that I've sent you and the slaying that I've sent you, and you've used them like a light that's been doused out. It means, one writer said this, he said, it's like they had light, but they walked in darkness. They knew the right, but practiced the wrong. Oh my God, what an indictment of so many that sit in our pews, that worship with us, even in my old cohort, when I knew what's right, and I did it not. It's like a judgment handed to me that's supposed to be light, that I snuffed it out. I don't want to walk in light, I want to walk in darkness. You see, this is what God, and this pushes a God to the point of exasperation. Notice also, not only a continued refusal, a refusal of righteousness, a refusal of revelation, but also a contaminated relationship. Look in verse number 6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You see, in these verses, we see a contaminated relationship. A relationship that has deteriorated to something that is harmful. A harmful relationship. Notice, first of all, I want you to see the desired relationship. God gives them a picture of what He really wants. In verse number 6, He said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That word mercy is that Hebrew word chesed. Chesed, and it means, it's often translated loving kindness. Yes, it is mercy. It is also grace and love and loving kindness all rolled into one. It is that, and the connotation of the wording says that God desires mercy toward Him, long suffering toward Him. That's what God wants. And instead of those sacrifices, did God prescribe sacrifices? Did God tell them to bring sacrifices? Of course He did. Did God tell him to bring offerings? Of course He did. He prescribed it in the Old Testament, but not at the expense of the heart. Of the heart. Hey, just because you sit in a pew and punch a time card and say, I'm here Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, does not mean that you fulfill what God wants from you. He don't want necessarily your attendance pins. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. He wants mercy. And He wants loving kindness toward Him. He wants also, it talks about the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. A knowledge that is directed towards Him. The knowledge of God. He said, God's saying, I want you to know me. I want you to walk after me. Don't bring me your religious activity. Bring me your heart. So many people on a Sunday morning walk into a building and think they've done God a favor by occupying a few for 30, 50, hour and a half on a Sunday morning. They think they've done God a favor. God says, I want your heart. I want you to focus your attention on me. I don't want you to come here to see who this person is, where they're sitting and what they're saying and what they're wearing or how they're acting or what the preacher said or what songs were being sung. He said, I want you to come wanting to know me. The Apostle Paul said that the knowledge of God, he said that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. The greatest Christian follower of Jesus Christ that I believe ever lived, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of our New Testament, said, I just want to know God. That's what he's talking about here. God says, I don't want your sacrifices. And if I don't want your hang on, Brother Bill. I don't want your tithing more than I want your heart. You don't know how hard that was for me to say. Amen. He wants your heart and not your sacrifices. He wants them both, actually. But he wants that heart. Notice also, we see a contaminated relationship, the desired relationship. He showed them that, but what was demonstrated? Now we know what God wants. He just doesn't want a sacrifice of formality and of ritual and religious exercise. He wants our heart, which is so much more difficult. Boy, it's so much easy just to go through the motions, isn't it? It's so much more easy just to come in and sit down and numbly listen and not ask questions. God, are you talking to me? God, is this what I got to deal with? It's so easy just to sit on a pew and clock out. Oh, but God doesn't want that. He wants our heart. But then he goes on. And what is demonstrated? We know what God wants, but what did God see? Look at verse 7. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. They have, there have they dealt treacherously against me. Notice the words, like men. It is a proper translation. It is right. It is the word men. But you realize it is the same Hebrew word that is used for Adam. Remember Adam in the Garden of Eden? Same Hebrew word. So we could readily say this, and we would not do any damage to Scripture, but they are like Adam. They are like men. They are like men. They have transgressed the covenant. What are they talking about? They're like Adam. Adam that transgressed God's commandment and therefore is separated from intimacy with God. You remember the story of Adam? Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam sinned. Because of that sin, he is exiled from that walk in the cool of the day with God, that daily time of fellowship. Sin separates us from God in intimacy. He's saying, instead of them loving mercy and wanting to know me and walk with me. It's where it says in the previous verse about the knowledge of God, that same word pops up in the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. He said, I want them to know me, but they've transgressed. They've broken my law, and so therefore they've been exiled. They've been put on the outside. Listen, sin always separates. Don't expect the warm and fuzzies of God's blessing. Don't expect the thrill of salvation to be at its peak when you have rebelled against God and you know the course that you're taking. You see, it is that's what's seen in the relationship, the demonstrated relationship. Romans 5:12, as for as by one man sin in the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You think about Israel, the very people that Hosea's talking to. They were a people that were what? Just like Adam placed in the Garden of Eden, they were a people placed in a land of milk and honey, in a land of plenty, in a land that was given by God, that demonstrated His rule and reign over them. He had placed them there, a place of fellowship, a place of reaping crops where they'd never sown, a place of milk and honey, a place of victory. And what had happened? They had gone out to play the harlot. They'd gone after the gods of Moloch and Ashtaroth and Baal. And what will God do? Eventually, pluck them out of that Garden of Eden and send them to a foreign land. Send them to exile. That's what He's speaking of here. That's what their relationship is like. A life of transgression. Notice it goes on to say in that verse, transgress the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. That word treacherously, we've seen it before in this book. It is a word that means to cover. It means deceitfully. It means actually unfaithful. God says, you have tried to go behind my back and you have hid your adultery. You see, we know from verse 6 that they kept up the religious form. They kept going to church every time the doors were open. They kept bringing the prescribed sacrifices. They kept showing up at revival meeting. But God says, I know what you do when you think you're hiding something from me. You've dealt treacherously with me, deceitfully, like a woman that would go out and have an affair on her husband. That's what's pictured in the whole book of Hosea. Gomer, this woman that is prone to adulteries. That's what's being pictured here. This is the relationship that will push God to exasperation. That will push God to say, oh, Ronnie, what shall I do with thee? Oh, Ronnie, what shall I do with thee? Your goodness is like the morning dew that fadeth away at the sun. Oh, what am I going to do with you? You see, this is the relationship, a contaminated relationship, a continued refusal, also a corrupted refuge. Look at verse number 8 quickly. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. Polluted, a corrupted refuge. The third action that pushes God to exasperation is when things which He has set up to be a refuge are corrupted and turned into something He never intended them to be. That's what verses 8 and 9 are all about. It is about a corruption of God's refuges. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look in verse number 8. Gilead's a city of them that worketh iniquity. It is polluted with blood. The word Gilead is referring to Ramoth Gilead. It is a city that was once known as the cities of refuge. How many of you heard of the cities of refuge? By God's law, by God's design, He had set up these 10 cities all over Israel. And if a man were convicted of some crime, of some accidental manslaughter, some crime, and he was being chased by the avenger, it was up to the family to see to it that his blood, the blood of their family member, was avenged. If he could run to that city, if he could run to that refuge, he'd find a place where the elders would come and hear the case and give justice. It was a city of refuge, a place of hiding, a place of salvation. But in verse number 8, this place of safety, because of sin, had turned into a place of savagery. The wording in verse number 8 indicates it was a place full of people that lie in wait to murder. Them that work iniquity, they lie in wait to kill. Notice in that latter part, it said it is polluted with blood. We have a nation that is consumed with a love for that which is grotesque, which is graphic in its nature. You look at all the video games, all the blood and gore, and the movies, all the blood and gore. Listen to this phrase, polluted with blood. You know what that phrase actually means? Polluted with blood. It graphically portrays this: footprinted or foot tracked blood. It talks about a city that was so bloody, that was so was so engulfed with murder and mayhem and heinous crime that you couldn't walk through the streets without puddling up blood on your feet, without tracking blood through the streets. That's how wicked. What was this city supposed to be? A place of refuge, a place of safety, and it's been perverted to be a place of murder, a place of slaying. Now, let me make application here. You say, Brother Ronnie, where are you going with this? Think of our churches. This place ought to be a place of refuge and a place of safety. And what many times has it come to be? A place where we devour one another. A place where we may not physically slay one another, but we'll slay one another with our thoughts and our minds. We will have contempt one for another. You think about our homes. Our homes are supposed to be a place of what? Of safety. A place of refuge. Oh, but far too many times our homes become places of emotional murder. Of bone-chilling words that cut to the heart. We may not actually break out in knives and slice each other where our blood flows on the carpet. But at the same time, the words and the coldness with which we deal with one another can be just as wicked, just as heinous, and just as damaging. Notice, what about not only our homes and not only our churches, but also our marriages? Our marriages are to be a place of safety, a place of intimacy and love, a place where we're not trying to cut at one another. We're not trying to tear one another down, but trying to build one another up. And when sin takes a foothold in our life, we can begin to cut and slice one another with our words and with our actions and with our coldness. I'm in just as much conviction as you are right now. Our homes can be perverted. God gets exasperated when that which He sought to be a refuge becomes corrupted. Just like Gilead, Ramoth Gilead. Notice also in verse number 9, we see a corruption of the refuge's place, but also the corruption of the refuge's priests. Look in verse number 9. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. If you read the book of Hosea, much of the guilt for the spiritual condition of the people rests squarely on the shoulders of the priests. The priests, the spiritual leadership of the land. Those that represent the people before God. Here in verse number 9, they're pictured as a band of robbers. I couldn't help but think about the story of the Good Samaritan Jesus told. And told how that man walked in that road from Jerusalem to Jericho and robbers came out. Well, the robbers that came out in this story were priests. Had Bibles in their hands. Had ties on. They had become robbers of the people. Marauders that took advantage of the people. Oh, how often today do ministers and churches attempt to not pray for a people, but pray on a people. You know as well as I do that there are charlatans out there that will do whatever they can to squeeze a nickel out of God's sheep. It's being perverted. Also to bring, also at me, look at the latter part of the verse. For they commit lewdness. The word lewdness here means commit shameful crimes of immoral sins. There was whoredom and perversion in the land. It was pervasive. It was everywhere. A wicked pornographic world that Hosea lived in. These men were the dregs of society, as one author said. What God had intended to be the highest example of holiness and godliness and piety had become the sickest among the people. I can't help but think about that pastor in Colorado. Pastor that great big mega church, and all of a sudden it was learned that he was deep in perverted drug abuse and in the methamphetamine, deep in the perversion of homosexual lasciviousness and prostitution. He that is supposed to be an example of holiness and of righteousness has brought down to the worst of worst. It's among us. Oh, listen, I know this verse of Scripture has its double-barreled truth pointed right at my own wicked heart. But at the same time, us men who bear the role of priests in our homes need to be above reproach in the area of sensuality in a world in which we live where it's pervasive. It's everywhere. You can't walk down the grocery checkout line. You can't turn on the television. You can't listen to the radio without some kind of perversion, some kind of perversion of sensuality making its way into our very minds, through our ears, through our eyes, through our very lives. But that's what brings God to exasperation.
Do you think God saying over America, "Oh America, what shall I do with thee? Oh America, what shall I do with thee? Thy goodness is as a morning cloud and as the early dew that goeth away." Oh, the first 200 or the first 150 years of America's existence, we had the touch of God. We saw God move in great revivals and great moves across our landscape. I wonder, has God reached a tipping point in our nation where He is exasperated? Notice also, lastly, we see not only a continued refusal is a key indicator of God's exasperation. A contaminated relationship, a corrupted refuge, finally a conspicuous rebellion. Look at verse 10. I have seen. You remember how in verse number 7 that God said, "You've dealt treacherously with me." Remember I told you that word meant deceitfully. It meant deceitfully. Covertly is another word that could be used. But He assures them in verse number 10, "I have seen it. There's nothing that is covered in my sight. Nothing that is hidden away." Some of the most haunting words in Scripture where God says, "I have seen. I have seen." There is nothing hidden from the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Notice, first of all, in this conspicuous rebellion, we see the whoredom that was seen. Look in verse number 10. "I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled." One author said this, words fail us utterly in attempting to capture the literary expression, something of the grief which filled the heart of our Lord. Notice this word, horrible thing here. It is a compound Hebrew word. The first part of the word in that word horrible, it means to split. It means to open. And the last part means to shiver, to shake. Can you picture it? God has said, "I have seen an horrible thing." He's opened up the blinders on the sin of the house of Israel. God pulls back the curtain on the house of Israel to find, as one author said, the virgin has become an adulteress. It's just as if Hosea had walked in a velvet room and pulled back the curtain to find his beloved Gomer in bed with a stranger. I remember reading an article recently about a Lifetime movie presentation. You know, they have those tearjerker movies. They're really pointed towards women. Lifetime, and they have had this movie. And I read the byline, the story on this movie. It made the headlines. And it was about this mother, a soccer mom. She carried the kids to school and she brought them back and forth in the van. She had a husband that worked a full-time job and they were having all kinds of financial problems. And so this mother, wanting to try to help with the financial burden, goes out and tries to get a job. And she gets a job at a massage parlor and ends up being a prostitute. Ends up, in order to make ends meet, becomes a prostitute. And she begins to work that job. And from some strange turn of events, the article said that all the town found out about it. That everybody in the town began to know her secret. And word began to spread all over town. And although sickly enough in the movie, she's portrayed as some kind of woman that's a hero willing to do whatever it takes for her family. Can you imagine for a moment being the husband? That you find out that your wife has been a prostitute. That every man in town has slept with your bride. That is the emotion in which God says, "I have seen the lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim is in whoredoms and Israel is defiled." God pulls back the curtains and sees the adultery of His people. Oh, how must God feel when we ourselves are pulled away by every worldly, sensuous temptation. We are pulled away by every suitor that comes along. How must God's heart break when we are so easily duped by the invites and the entreats of this world? You see, it was the whoredom that was seen was a conspicuous rebellion. And then lastly, not only the whoredom that was seen, but the harvest that was set. Look at verse 11. Also, O Judah, he hath set an harvest for thee when I returned the captivity of my people. God mentions Judah here, who, although Judah was in that more conservative southern region, Judah was hot on the heels of Ephraim and Israel, hotly following after in the idolatry. He warns them, there is a harvest set to you. I don't believe this is a harvest of blessing. I believe this is a harvest of judgment. Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. I'm telling you, if you're here today and you're lost, you're here. And listen, God said in Romans 2:5-6, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. You listen to me today. The best thing you could do to avoid the harvest of judgment, the flood tide of God's wrath, is to repent. Come to Christ. Come be reconciled unto Him. Return unto the Lord. Turn to Jesus today. Oh, but that harvest could be set for us. If we persist in our rebellious ways from His Word, if we continue to go in that adulterous path, God said, I'll set a harvest. I'll put a stop to it. In closing, you know that mother in my opening illustration had that little girl with all that tar. Remember what that mother said? I swan, I think it'd be easier just to throw this one away and make another one as to clean this one up. You know, that mother in her exasperation, she didn't mean those words, did she? No, not at all. No matter what it took, no matter the pain and the anguish and the fighting and the pulling of that child to get away from what would cleanse them, that mother would persist. She'd never throw away that child. You know, God does the same with His people. Oh God, it may hurt. It hurts when God chastens us. It hurts when He goes after us to bring us unto Himself, to give us hard words, to hewn our hearts, to slay us with His Word. Oh, but thank God for the wounds of a friend. They're faithful. They're faithful. God's being faithful to us. One author commentary has said this. He said, how graciously and patiently God sought to curb wayward tendencies and to invoke corrective measures among His ancient people. Oh God, 6 chapters of warning. After vivid warning, God has graciously brought. And you know there's 14 chapters in the book of Hosea. All we've seen so far in this book, and we're not even halfway. All we've seen God do is beg His people and warn His people and threaten His people and go after His people. God is a God that will persist until He brings His own unto Himself. God won't throw us away. We're genuinely born again. If we know Jesus as our Savior, God will not quit until He finds us out, until He brings us home. God will not quit until that prodigal son makes his way to the Father. God will not quit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we come to You in the name of Jesus. And God, we do confess sins. Oh God, how You've taken the chisel of Your Word and You have smote my heart and You have slain me with Your words. Oh God, would to God You never again say, oh Ronnie, what shall I do with thee? Oh, Ronnie, what shall I do with thee? Your repentance, your thirst for me, your seeking after me is like the morning dew that's burnt off in the sun. Oh, God, may that never be said of me. Oh, God, there have been those times in my life where I've said things and I've made commitments. God, just as sure as I'm made of flesh and the seed of Adam, they've burned up. Oh, but God, there have been things in my life where I've come to you and they've stuck. Oh, God, may my life forever from today be a life given completely and wholly and solely to thee. Oh, God, may my goodness not be burnt up with the sun, but may the sun reflect the brightness of my goodness, of my love toward thee and my pursuit of the knowledge of God. May that be said of all of us, young and old in this room, whether they be as young as Grayson in these seats or as old as the eldest among us, Father, may we hotly follow after you. May we get as far from borderline living as we possibly can. Oh, God, capture the heart of our young people. Capture the heart of our children, Father. Capture the heart of our adults, our couples. Oh, God, capture our elderly. Draw us all closer to Thee, that we may avoid the chastening hand, the righteous chastening and yet good and gracious hand of God. God, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name and for His sake. Amen and amen.